on. There we go. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. And then if you turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and 31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Amen. I like that scripture. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray, O God, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Let us hear what you would have to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. That first scripture is a little bit disconcerting, isn't it? When talking about the future, about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, about famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs in heaven. And verse 12, before all these things happen, they're going to lay their hands on us, persecute us, deliver us up to synagogues and prisons. Wow. But don't worry, because verse 13 tells us it will be an occasion for testimony. The last 3 weeks, Pastor Jonathan's been speaking about spiritual warfare. 3 weeks ago, he spoke on the subject, the awakening of the remnant. And then 2 weeks ago, he spoke on spiritual warfare. And then last week, he reminded us to be strong in the Lord. So I thought I might continue on that same kind of spiritual warfare or battling theme and speak to you this morning about, it's not working, preparing for battle. I thought I might use actual soldiers actually preparing for an actual battle for that illustration there. And that's the best way you can prepare for any battle. And after all, what soldier would want to go into battle without first preparing themselves? Can you imagine trying to be a soldier and not caring whether you're ready or not? Not caring about whether how fit you were or how good you were at using your weapon. I'm sure that when you're actually in the battlefield, that's the time to learn how to use the gun, isn't it? When you're actually on the, you're gone to, let's say, where are we at war? Iraq. We're at war in Iraq? Syria. Let's say you go to Syria to face ISIS and you get there and you think, now how do I use this? I wouldn't do that, and I'm sure you wouldn't either. We need to be, if you're going to be a soldier, you need to be ready. You need to know what your tactics are going to be before you get there. And you need to have a clear goal or a desired outcome as well. Then again, those who are successful in any venture are usually those who have prepared. There's an old saying that time spent sharpening your sickle is not wasted, as long as you use that sickle. For example, we won't perform a wedding ceremony here unless the couple first undergo some counselling. Now, you might think that talking about wedding and preparing for battle don't mix. But I'm not talking about the battle part right now. I'm talking about the preparing part. And when we say to a prospective married couple, the one of them, and funnily enough, it's usually the man, is not too keen to come to these counselling sessions. Okay, I admit it, well, I was one of them when I got married. I wasn't too keen to come to the counselling session. I won't ask you to put your hand up because I don't want you to get into trouble. But in my opinion, men worry that these sessions are only going to be a time to point out all the ways that they fall short. But that's not what they're for at all. So if you're going to get married in the future and the pastor says you need to come for counselling, don't panic that they're just going to put you against the wall and say, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. All we're trying to do is to give you the best possible chance of a successful marriage. And so all we're trying to do is try and make you as prepared as we can make you. Now, for example, one of the very popular concepts taught in marriage seminars is the love bank. You heard of the love bank? Very popular. I couldn't even find who originally thought of it. Who? Thank you. The idea is that everything you do when relating to a person either makes a deposit or withdrawal into your love account with them. And the more you've deposited into your love bank, the more you have available for withdrawal when you need it. So when they say, when you're having a disagreement or a problem between people, that's a withdrawing your love bank. And if what you need to do is you have to have sufficient funds in your love bank by earlier deposits to stop that withdrawal taking you over your limit. That's the idea of the love bank. Because when a disagreement arises and there's insufficient funds in your love bank, that's when you hit a major hurdle. In other words, they're saying the idea of the love bank is preparing for a challenge before you hit the challenge, preparing for a disagreement before you have the disagreement is crucial in a relationship. And that's not just marriage, that's relationships. And all the married couples say amen. Oh, about a quarter. The other day I saw Tim Hawkins. Do you know you watch Tim Hawkins? He's a Christian comedian. If you're ever bored and want something to do, look him up on YouTube. But anyway, I was watching Tim Hawkins, and he was telling a story about getting into an argument with his wife. And he said, that he remembered, as they were actually confronting each other and arguing, he remembered that he learned that arguing is not how you're going to resolve anything. He was taught, no, you need to stop arguing and ask questions. So he did exactly that. He said, I stopped arguing and instead I asked questions. I said to my wife, why are you acting like a psycho? Well, that's when you need a lot of money in your love bank. Yeah, some years ago we had a visiting minister called David Reynolds come and teach us some marriage seminars. And when we did a presentation on the orphanage on the Ordering System Children's Home last week, you may have seen the Douglas Reynolds Memorial Building, which is a home for older boys over like 12. That's his father. Douglas was his son, and David Reynolds came here, learned about the orphanage and gave that money in memorial of his disabled son who'd passed away. But I remember some of his sessions. I remember him talking about him and his wife arguing and then going to bed after an argument. I know the scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, doesn't it? What happens if you live in Alaska? Anyway, so he and his wife would go to bed angry. And I've been in this situation, when you're in this bed and there's this big gap with your back to each other. And it feels like that gap is huge. All the married couples can relate to this, I can tell. And Brother Reynolds said, that's when we need the ministry of the big toe. When there's such a huge gap, just a little, the big toe will go out. Is this the truth or what? Big toe will go out. And the big toe will bring reconciliation. The ministry of the big toe. And I think that many times that's what we need in our relationships. I'm not talking so much about marriage, but just relationships altogether. Sometimes we just need to put a big toe out. And but when people are too proud or upset to make reconciliation, at least do something to make that contact. This is not about preparing for battle, is it? Let's go back to my subject. Next slide. Okay, one of the most successful books, self-help books published is this, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Now, I'm not promoting or suggesting you buy this book or anything. I'm just using it as an example. And this is very, you can see on the top of that, it says over 15 million sold. That's an old cover, I think. I think there's 25 million now. But that's beside the point. It doesn't mean anything. In this book, he talks about, can you hit the slide again? Personality ethic. And most self-help books you find talk about developing a winning personality. You know, how to win friends and influence people. And if you develop the right kind of personality traits, you'll be successful because basically you'll manipulate people to do what you want. That's what usually what self-help books are about, getting people, other people to do what you want. But he instead talks about, hit slide, character ethic. Instead of developing a winning personality, he said you should develop the right character. That no matter what the situation, if you have the right character, you'll be an effective person. You're not just trying to manipulate people, you're doing what is right in timeless principle. So that's why I don't mind using this as an example. And I'm not in any way, as I said, promoting or recommending this book. I'm just using it as an example. But the number one habit in this book is, number one, be proactive. Be proactive. That means don't just respond to things that happen to you. Prepare yourself for them. Be ready for them. I try and use this. I work here at the church, have been for a while now, and that's, I try and be proactive. I try and find areas that we can do better in. We don't just want to react to things. We want to look for ways that we can improve, and that's what this is about. Being prepared. Don't try and find an answer to a problem before it arises. Try and answer it before it arises. Try and find an answer when the problem arises. Try and find an answer before it arises. And if you can do that, then you'll be an effective person, this book says. And I'm not going to go through the other six habits, but you can Google them. Not now. You can Google them if you want. But first, let me give you a short history lesson. When Israel first settled in the Promised Land, after the Exodus from Egypt, see, this in the old days when preachers were boring, you'd look at the maps in the back of your Bible, wouldn't you? I'm putting them up there so you don't have to do that. When Israel first settled in the Promised Land after the Exodus from Egypt, God gave them judges to govern them. And this is a map of ancient Israel. You see, it lies between Syria and Lebanon to the north, and Jordan to the east, and Egypt to the south. And they didn't have a normal governance system. They basically had God-appointed judges who decided on anything, problem that arose. Some of the judges were like Samson, Deborah, any others? Gideon, that's right. So this is the period of the judges, and that you'll find a book in your Bible called that, The Judges, which is about that period. That over time, people began to demand a king, like the other nations around them had a king, so they wanted a king as well. And if you read like the Pentateuch, the first five books, you'll even find in there that God knew that was going to happen, so he gave them commandments to follow when they got a king. So, first king of Israel was Saul, who was the people's choice, who was basically chosen, as far as I can see, because he was a head taller than everybody else. And of course, being a big guy, he must be a good warrior, he must be a good king, and must be able to... We've got guys at the back who are head taller than everyone else as well. And Israel thought, big guy, good king, he'll lead us again, because a lot of problems with other nations and wars and so on in that area. So the first king of Israel was Saul, the people's choice, and he reigned for about 40 years. Then the next king was King David, who was God's choice. And he also reigned for about 40 years, about 7 years in the south and another 33 for the whole of the country. And then David was succeeded by his son, whose name was Solomon. And Solomon also reigned for about 40 years. And then he was succeeded by his son, Rehoboam. And then if you've been doing our home group, I think it was last year, we talked about Rehoboam and the unwise decisions that he made. When he became king, he wanted to know what we should do. The people came to him and said, you taxed us too heavily, please relieve the taxes a bit. And he went to his advisors, and the advisors said, his elderly advisor said, yeah, give them some relief and the people will serve you. And then he went to his friends, his peer group, and said, what do you think? Well, the only reason he went to his friends is because he didn't like what the elderly advisors told him. He was looking for someone who agreed with what he wanted to do anyway. And they said, nah, crack down on them. So he did, he cracked down on them. And then, because of that, Israel split into two. Because of his unwise decisions. There was the northern kingdom, which is also called Israel or Ephraim. And then the southern kingdom, also called Judah or Judea. And Israel, the northern kingdom, never had another good king. They had a succession of bad kings who led them into idolatry. The worship of God ceased in that nation. And in around 721 BC, the army of Assyria conquered them, took them all captive and carried them away into captivity. And the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, ceased to exist. Well, Judah, on the other hand, the southern kingdom, they sort of went back and forth between good kings and bad kings. Some were good and some were bad. For example, they had a king called Jotham. This is what it says about Jotham in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord. Jotham was the king of Judah. And the scripture tells us, because he was righteous, because he prepared his ways before the Lord, he became a mighty king. Well, Jotham was succeeded by his son, whose name was Ahaz. And this is what it says about Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 3. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. Obviously, David, they're talking about ancestor, as in father, not in his father was Jotham. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, who was the northern kingdom, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Before they took the promised land, God said, don't follow the ways of the people in there because they commit abominations, including child sacrifice. And that's what Ahaz did. Who followed the Lord, had a son who did child sacrifice. But his son was Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29, 1 and 2 says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a priest, so I'm assuming it's the same Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So this was what Judah was like. They had a good king, they had a bad king. They had a good king, they had a bad king. Well, in the days of Ahaz, you can imagine he committed child sacrifice. You can imagine what happened to Israel. Basically, the worship of the one true God ceased. The temple wasn't even used. It fell into disrepair. They used it for a rubbish dump. They put all the stuff, you know, you got that room in your house where you put all the stuff, My child's moved out of home, so I'll just store this in their room, and next thing you know, you can't even open the door. That's what happened to the temple of God in Jerusalem under Ahaz. But let's picture for a minute what it was like when Hezekiah became king. So first of all, his dad had been really bad. Worship of God had ceased. I can imagine the chaos that was in the nation when the morals and attitudes and ethics were no longer being followed, the Lord were no longer being followed. When things became so bad that the king would sacrifice his children, that would be a terrible society to live in. And not only that, he was facing challenge of Assyria, because Assyria just didn't take away the northern kingdom, and then they're happy with that. Assyria was conquering the whole of that area, the whole of the known world in that time. Their land was in apostasy, and there were no sacrifices being made under God. The temple wasn't even being used, mainly due to his father. And then their northern neighbour had been conquered by the Assyrians and carried away captive. So that's a pretty challenging circumstances for Hezekiah at a 25-year-old to come over and take over as king. Well, Assyria had a great army, and they were led by Sennacherib, I think that's how you pronounce it, Sennacherib, who was known as a great military leader. And Judah, of course, was only a small nation. It only consisted of basically 2.5 tribes of Israel, of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this great nation that had conquered, this huge army that had conquered all that area, was threatening them to the north. They were in apostasy and terrible social circumstances. And then in 2 Kings 18 to 13 to 15, chapter 18, verses 13 to 15 says this: in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So Jerusalem was the capital, but they had all these other cities around the nation of Judah, and Sennacherib came in and took them all. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasury of the king's house. Now, we can say, how could Hezekiah, who was supposedly righteous and following in the ways of God, give Sennacherib all the gold and silver out of the king, out of the temple, out of the treasuries? But not only the treasuries, actually out of the temple itself, he gave them all the riches. Well, we can't be too hard on Hezekiah, because he did what most people will do when they're faced with a threat. He tried to take the threat away by appeasing them. Rather than standing up, he looked at the threat and said, "They're bigger than us. We can't handle that. There's no way we can stand against this might. So if we just give them what they want, maybe they'll leave us alone." Can you see that happening in the world? If we just give them what they want, maybe they'll leave us alone. In most cases, just as Hezekiah found, this is folly. It doesn't work. Because the threat doesn't want your valuables, it wants to destroy you. If we try and appease the one who threatened God's kingdom, all we're going to do is lose valuable things. And the threat's not going to be taken away anyway. It's still going to be threatening. And that's exactly what happened, Hezekiah. He paid all this money, all the treasury out of the temples, he gave to Sennacherib, and then Sennacherib said, "Right, now we're going to conquer Jerusalem anyway." Because they want the destruction. They want to control. They don't just want the good stuff. They want to control. So that's what Sennacherib did. He came down, he massed his army and came down to conquer Jerusalem. So Hezekiah found himself in the same position that God's people seem to always do. They had to be prepared to fight or be destroyed. Well, Hezekiah prepared himself for battle, and the things he did are a lesson for us. So let's look at what Hezekiah did when faced. Think of his circumstances and this huge threat that was coming. And let's look at what he did. Next slide. The first thing he did was clear out the rubbish. The scripture says in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 4 to 5, "Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square." That's the temple and the tabernacle. Both of them had the doors open to the east. And the square outside the doors and the gates of the temple was the east square, or east street, I think it says in the King James. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites and he said, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." That's the first thing he did, was to get rid of the junk. Because if you've got a place full of junk, having a life or a house full of rubbish, you're not going to be able to fight. All rubbish does is get in the way and makes it harder to do anything. If you're trying to do anything in a place that's full of junk, you know what I'm talking about. How it hinders you, it stops you. It's no good trying to clean out what's hindering you when the battle's raging. You need to clean out the rubbish before the battle starts. So if you see a spiritual battle looming, you need to make sure you clean out the junk before that battle hits. Because all the junk will do will slow you down and cause you a problem. Because you need all your energy and all your attention for the fight itself. That's the first thing he did. He cleared out the rubbish. Second thing he did is he revived the spiritual life of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5, it says this: "So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in this prescribed manner." So in all, basically, it seems to me, in all the days of Ahaz, the Passover even wasn't kept. That was the most sacred, perhaps, feast, I think, of the Jewish calendar, because it symbolized deliverance. And they didn't even keep it. Now, Passover was supposed to be kept on the first, in the first month, and I think it's the 14th day, is it? The 10th? I can't remember off the top of my head, but definitely in the first month of the year, they're supposed to keep the Passover. And when Hezekiah came to power, at this point, he said, "Let's keep the Passover," but it wasn't. It was February. It was the second month of the year. I was going to say February, but of course January wasn't the first month. First month was roughly April, and the second month was May, roughly. So in May, he said, "We need to keep the Passover. We haven't done it for so long, and it's such an important thing." Why? Because the Passover reinforces to us how God has delivered us. And you think how miraculous that deliverance was from the Egyptian army. And if you're facing an army like Assyria, having something that reminds you of the power of deliverance against the greatest nation in the world in those years before, it helps your faith. That's exactly what David did when he faced Goliath. He said, "God's delivered me from a lion and from a bear, and what's this guy? He's not as scary as a lion and a bear." Now, Egypt was much more powerful, probably, than Assyria. And here they were facing a threat, and they said, "Let's get this Passover back into force. Let's remind the people and thank God for his deliverance and show the people how the hand of God is not shortened." We think it's impossible, but God proved over and over again against the Egyptians how great he is. How much greater he was than all the gods of the Egyptians. How much greater than he was than the army of Pharaoh. That, you know, the scripture says that some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? Because the chariots of Egypt were destroyed in the Red Sea because the people of Israel trusted in the name of the Lord of hosts. And that's what the Passover celebrated. And now he said, "Let's revive this," but it was in the wrong time. 11 months, well, they only had 10-month calendar, but the whole year to go before they could celebrate the Passover. And you think, that's a common thing, isn't it? It's not the right time. This is just not the right time. That even happened in the book of Acts when Paul was talking to that guy and he said, "I'll come at a more convenient time." There's never a more convenient time. You have to do it now. And that's exactly what Hezekiah said. "Well, it's not the right month, but maybe God will accept us anyway." And they had the Passover in the second month of the year. And the Bible scripture says that God accepted and delivered them. He accepted their worship and accepted that Passover. Because there's no time like the present. We don't expect people to wait for the day of Pentecost before they can receive the Holy Spirit. We don't expect people to wait for one particular day to have a baptism. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get closer to God and to worship him. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did.
There you are.
He's trying to make me finish. It's not that bad. He revived spiritual life by bringing in the ceremony, the important ceremony. I liken this maybe to communion is our version of Passover, isn't it? Let's have communion, we could say. If you're missing some of these important spiritual events and you're facing a battle, get to them. It will help you. It will make a difference in your life. But it wasn't just the important one-off spiritual event. Now you can go forward. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 2 says this: Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites of burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So he didn't just, let's have this one-off feast to celebrate the deliverance of God. He said, all right, now we're back to having church every week. He revived the spiritual disciplines of Israel or Judah. He put the Levites and the priests in to give thanks, to give peace offerings, to give wave offerings, to sing praises unto God. He put the singer, he reinstated the singers and the musicians and the worship. When you're facing a spiritual battle, that's not the time to miss church. That's the time to be in the house of God. That's the time to be reading the word. That's the time to be praying. That's the time to let your spiritual disciplines revive your spiritual life. Because if you're revived in the spiritual life, you can face any foe. You can face any battle strong in the knowledge that God's with you. The second thing he did was revive spiritual life. The third thing he did, I don't need to read that. The third thing he did was he gave no place to the enemy. See, now he's made me skip a whole bit in my notes, so I'm going to... He wants me to finish early. That was lucky. I expect you'd all say, amen. Give no place to the enemy. First thing, clear out the rubbish. Second, revive a spiritual life. The third thing he did was he gave no place to the enemy. And 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 3 to 4 says this: He consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Pretty smart, isn't it? So outside the walls of Jerusalem, there was water. There were springs and brooks and stuff like that, a creek. And he said, why should we help them? Why should we make it pleasant for them? Why should we make it easy for them to come and hang around? Because that's how they usually conquered these walled cities. They came and lay siege to them. Then they built up an earthing so they could go over the top of the wall. That's how they got in. But to do that, you need to have water. They've got to march all the way up from Assyria, which is way to the north, down to Judah. They've got to lay siege to the city. And they've got to build all this earth ramp and all this sort of stuff. Let's make it hard for them. Let's stop up the water. We don't want to have anything that makes it think that they can hang around here. If we want to be prepared for a spiritual battle, we also need to give no place to the enemy. We don't want to have a place that invites the enemy into our life or thinks that it's all right for him to hang around. Jesus, it says of Jesus that the devil found no place in him. He didn't have anything. None of us are as, he was the only man without sin. None of us are like that. So all of us probably have a place where the devil can attack us because of a weakness or something, a place. And we need to give no place to the devil. Scripture tells you that, doesn't it? Give no place to the devil. Why make it easy for him? Too many people give the enemy a place to stay and gain strength and then wonder why they can't fight him off. Give the enemy no place. If there's a place the enemy is welcome in your life, close it down and shut it off and let him know he's not wanted. Why make it easy for him? We've got enough to fight without making it easy for the enemy, and that's exactly what Hezekiah said. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water here? We want it as dry and barren and uninviting for him as we can make it. The fourth thing he did was he repaired the broken. And you'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 5, where it says, he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. So also he repaired the Millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. So the walls of Jerusalem was a walled city, had broken down. And so he repaired the walls. But not only did he repair the walls, he built another wall outside the first wall. He made his strong as he could hold. He repaired all the broken things. He made his defences as strong as he could possibly make it. He didn't want to leave an opening for the enemy. And he didn't want to find that when he needed something that it was malfunctioning. He didn't want to call on something and find it wasn't ready, it wasn't prepared, it was broken. He repaired the broken and built up that was fallen down. If we take the time to repair the things in our life that are broken or in need of repair, we can face spiritual battles better. And some of those things might be relationship. Maybe it's a boundary that we've set for ourselves and our family needs to be repaired or strengthened or built up. Maybe it's something else. But repair the broken. Strengthen the protection. It will help you in the end. These are the things that Hezekiah did to prepare for the battle. He cleared out the rubbish. He revived the spiritual life. Lucky I remembered what it was. He revived the spiritual life. He gave no place to the enemy. And he repaired the broken. And these are the things that we can do as well. If we want to face a spiritual enemy, these things will help us prepare. Now, I don't think that any of us can confidently say that we're not going to face a battle in the future. And I'm talking about spiritual battles because the scripture says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not our enemy. People are not our enemy. We shouldn't be fighting against people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? That was just like a... Against principalities and powers. Rulers of the darkness. Basically, we're fighting against spiritual wickedness. I'm going to say that because now I can't remember it. But we don't wrestle not against flesh and blood, but I can't remember it. See now? Never mind. I blame my age. I have a memory like a computer. It's full. So if I want to try and remember anything, I've got to forget something else. Unfortunately, I have no control over what it is that I forget. So that's true. I apologize. I'm old. Anyway, we're wrestling in spiritual battles, and therefore we're using spiritual weapons. These are spiritual things I'm talking about this morning. We can, in our spiritual life, clean rubbish out. There's always rubbish we can remove. We can revive our spiritual life. We can reinstate some of our spiritual disciplines. We can attend those that prayer meeting or that we can have communion. We can celebrate with our brothers and sisters. But not only that, our spiritual disciplines, we can pray and we can read the scripture and we can come to church, because all these things prepare us for the battles that we're going to face in this spiritual world today. And we're going to give no place to the enemy. We're not going to allow anywhere to give an opening to the enemy of our souls, and we're going to repair the broken. Now, in this battle, what happened was the Assyrians came and they surrounded Jerusalem, and what they did was they started shouting propaganda in Hebrew. The people, in fact, the leaders of the city said, no, don't talk in Hebrew, talk in, I don't know, Assyrian or whatever it is they were speaking. Because in Hebrew, all the people could hear. And that's the same as they do to us today. We have all this shouted propaganda. all these Assyrians around the walls of Jerusalem shouting in Hebrew, you think your king's lying to you. Hezekiah's lying to you. You're not going to be able to stand against us. Every other city in Judah has been destroyed. No other god could ever stand against us. Do you know what makes you think your god can stand against us? You blokes have had it. Maybe they didn't say that. But that's the Australian translation of the Assyrian. You blokes are for it. You've got no chance. Look at how big we are and look at how weak and stupid you are. You're just one little tiny city and we're the might of the Assyrian army. We're going to just take our time and enjoy destroying you. We get that a lot now, don't we? I'm talking spiritually. We get that a lot. That's why some TV shows I don't watch, because that's what I think it's like. It's just them saying, look how big and strong we are and how weak and stupid you are. And if you let that just be the only voice of influence, you can really start to be discouraged. That's not how you encourage yourself, by listening to that. I'm not saying you should shut yourself off, but you should take in some truth as well. For example, I follow New York Apologetics on Twitter, and every day they put something about that shows the fallacy of a lot of the things that are being taught by the atheists and so on. Because that strengthens me and encourages me, it builds me up, and reminds me that we're not weak and stupid, that we're not just like idiots, but we have good reasons for our faith. We have solid evidence for believing that God is for us, because he's proven that he's for us. He's shown us before and he'll show it again. The scripture says he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and I believe that because he's proven that to me in the past, that no matter what I face, God is for me. But if you just take in negative voices and that's all, of course that's going to have an effect on you. So what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah gathered together the people and said, don't listen to them. Our God can do anything. Remember how he brought us out of Egypt? Remember how he delivered us in the wilderness? Remember how he gave us victory as we entered in the promised land? Remember all the great and mighty things that God has done? Because he wanted to counter the voices of influence that were trying to drag them down. That's why you need to be in church. That's why you need to be having a devotion time outside of church. I find if I have on normal radio compared to Christian music or Christian radio, it affects me. I'm much better if I have good influence coming in than the negative. Just a suggestion for you. Limit the negative voices of influence. Hezekiah was ready when the Assyrians arrived to try and conquer Jerusalem. And as I said, they tried to cause the Jews to fear and become discouraged by shouting propaganda in Hebrew. But Hezekiah did what he could. Hezekiah gathered them together and encouraged them in the Lord, and he did what he could to limit the voices of negative influence. Hezekiah, that was in the battle, he limited the voices of negative influence, and then he did the other thing that was important. He prayed. He prayed. And the scripture says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 20. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. So what did he do? He prayed, but not only that, he got with the man of God and prayed with him. Yes, this is the same Isaiah that wrote the book in the Bible. Isaiah the prophet. And Hezekiah joined with Isaiah the prophet and cried and prayed and asked God to help. But because Hezekiah had prepared for the battle and because he trusted in God, then God delivered Jerusalem from the army of Sennacherib and Assyria. It says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the next verse 21. Then the Lord sent an angel
who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone to the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Now, people speculate that it was cholera. Because they had no clean water, all their army contracted cholera, and 185,000 of them died outside the wall. But that's speculation. Scripture doesn't tell us that. All we know is every mighty man of valor, every leader, every captain in the camp of the king of Assyria died outside the walls of Jerusalem. And if we look at history, you'll find... Now, Sennacherib liked to brag about his exploits. And there's all these things with their writing, telling of his exploits. When he gets to Jerusalem, it says he brags about surrounding the city. And that's all. Jerusalem was the only city that Sennacherib failed to conquer. Because Hezekiah trusted in God. Because he prepared for the battle, not by making armies, not by training his troops, but by preparing themselves spiritually, God delivered them from the hand of the man who'd never been defeated anywhere else. And not only that, they didn't even have to actually lift a sword. They didn't have to actually shoot an arrow or do any other thing because God delivered them. Every other city and nation fell before the might of the Assyrians. But Hezekiah and Jerusalem withstood him without having to do anything. And we can do the same. If we trust in God, if we prepare ourselves by clearing out the rubbish, if we revive our spiritual life and if we give no place to the enemy and we repair the broken, we too will see God fight for us. Then we can make this scripture ours, this one in Romans, chapter 8, verse 31. We can look at the world and see the forces arrayed against the righteous. We can see all the challenges that face us. We can become despondent or discouraged and think that, you know, what's going to happen in the future. We can worry about what we have to face. We can worry about our life. We can worry about the outcome. We can worry about anything we want. But when we prepare ourselves and become closer to God and more tuned to his voice and build up our faith by doing the things of the Lord, we can own this scripture. Romans 8:31. What should we say to these things? All these things that are facing us. All these things that are going to happen in the future. What are we going to say to all these things? Well, we can say this. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's stand this morning. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, I'm not going to... I might dismiss you this morning. I think that was just a Bible study. Unless you want us... Let's sing a song first. I saw the musicians look so disappointed as they come forward. But let's sing a song of worship. If you want to come and pray, please come and pray. But we're going to sing a song of worship, then we're going to close. Amen. And we should have a reason to worship when we think of the things that God has done and how we can trust in him. And how he will deliver us from everything that we face. Amen. Amen. Drummer's always last to come in.